In a moment, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, but let's begin with prayer this morning as we turn to God's Word together. Father, now as we open your Word, we recognize that this is your voice speaking to us, and I think this morning of what you said there in the Gospel of John, that your sheep hear your voice, and you know them, and they follow you, and you give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no man can snatch them out of your hand. Lord, we know that when you said those words in John chapter 10, you said them in the context of people who did not hear your word and would not hear your word. They had rejected you. They refused to believe in you because they were not your sheep. They would not hear your voice, and they did not have eternal life. And so, Father, we recognize just how important it is for us to hear your voice, how rich and amazing your grace toward us is when we are known as your sheep, and we do hear your voice speak to us in your word, and our hearts say yes to you as our shepherd, and we follow you, and we belong to you forever because we have eternal life. And so I ask that we may now hear your voice in your word today and listen well and delight in your word and in your table as we fellowship with you and with one another. Please grant a true stillness in our busy and noisy hearts that we may hear your voice, that we may commune with you, and honor yourself in all that's done, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, or if you're a guest with us today, you'll find a Bible in the seat in front of you. It will be a blue hardback Bible. I invite you to take that and open it to Habakkuk 2. If you have a hard time finding Habakkuk, you're not alone. A lot of us do. You can find it on page 841 in that particular copy of God's Word. One of the most important medical discoveries in history was something that most scientists would have probably just thrown away. It was a contaminated Petri dish. It was September of 1928, and Alexander Fleming had just returned from a vacation, and when he got back to where he had been working, he found that mold had contaminated one of the Petri dishes where he had been studying the Staphylococcus bacteria. But Fleming, rather than just throwing that out, decided instead to take a look. And when he looked at that contaminated Petri dish, he found something really interesting. He found that around the mold, there was a substance that was destroying the bacteria he had been studying. That substance later would be called penicillin. This was an incredible medical discovery that had led to the ability for us now to simply and effectively treat infections with these things called antibiotics. The discovery of antibiotics has led to nearly a 20-year increase in life expectancy in our world. And so this was perhaps the most incredible discovery in medicine. Later, Alexander Fleming would comment on his life-changing discovery, and this is what he said about it. He said, "One sometimes finds what one is not looking for." I wonder if Habakkuk would have felt that way about his discovery of God's answer for his perplexing questions. If you haven't been with us as we've been studying through this book of Habakkuk, let me just catch us up to speed briefly. Habakkuk was one of God's prophets. But rather than talking to the people about God, that was the typical job of a prophet, Habakkuk was talking to God in this little book about the people. And the reason he was talking to God about the people is that his people, particularly the nation of Judah, where he ministered, was going downhill. It was a nation which had once known revival, had once walked with God under the reforms of King Josiah, had been a tremendous nation. But King Josiah was dead now. And in recent years, Judah had turned from God. They were living lives of wickedness and violence and injustice. Habakkuk complains to God that the law is paralyzed. The law means nothing to these people. Habakkuk looks at his nation, and then he looks to God, and this is his prayer, really a complaint. God, why aren't you doing anything? Why don't you hear me when I talk to you? How long are you going to let this go on? Are you just going to let this continue forever? And God very kindly answers his prophet. God's answer to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm doing something you'll never believe. Habakkuk, I'm raising up a people called the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the same people, two different names for the same people. And I'm going to use them as my instruments of judgment. They will bring destruction upon Judah as my tool of discipline. And when Habakkuk hears God's answer, Habakkuk says to God, God, wait a second. That's a bad idea. I'd like to lodge a complaint about that. I object to that because you can't do that. God, I know you. You are eternally faithful. You are holy. You are a rock for your people. Your eyes can't look on evil, much less approve of the kind of evil that the Babylonians are doing. Surely, God, you won't just let the Babylonians come wipe us out like fish in a little pond. God, I wanted an answer from you, and I got your answer, but I wasn't expecting that answer. And that answer has made me have a lot more questions now. So, God, I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch for your answer for all of these questions. And then that brings us to God's answer, which begins in chapter 2, verse 2. We saw this last time we were together studying this book 2 weeks ago. God's answer comes to Habakkuk, and God says it's an answer which is to be written down, an answer for all to see and know. It's a very important answer. It's an answer that may seem like it's slow in coming, but its coming is certain. Habakkuk says, or God says to Habakkuk, here's the answer for your troubled heart when you can't sort out all that I'm doing in my sovereign, all-wise purposes. Here it is, verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Look at it in your Bible there, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. God's answer to Habakkuk is simply this, that there are just two ways to live. You can live in pride, like the Babylonians. You can trust the work of your own hands. You can follow your own heart's path, doing what you believe to be right. Proverbs says there is a way which seems right unto man, but if you follow that path, the end is death. So you can reject God, live in your own way, following the works of your own hand, and die. Or you can see in the second half of verse 4, the other way is to live by faith. It is to entrust yourself to God's work, to rely on God's power and his wisdom. So trust yourself, live in pride, and die, or trust God, live in faith, and live. There are just two ways to live. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago as we came across this verse, you remember us noting that this verse is surely the high point in the book of Habakkuk. It is the most important book or verse in this book, and it is one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. Habakkuk, as he's waiting on this answer for God, may not have expected this kind of answer from God. He may not have even wanted this kind of answer. But as Fleming had said in his discovery of antibiotics, one sometimes finds what one is not looking for. And what we find here when we come to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is that this very simple truth is perhaps one of the Bible's most essential truths. When you read your Bible, you find that God has some things that he repeats it again and again. And sometimes they are said very simply and they apply very powerfully. And that's what's true about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. God's answer to Habakkuk may have seemed to him small, maybe even insufficient. God, I wanted more answers than that. Don't just tell me to trust. But it is exactly what Habakkuk needed to hear. And friends, it is exactly what we need to hear. Habakkuk certainly could not have guessed how God would take this truth that he had heard, this message from God for his troubled heart, and God would use this truth to have a profound impact on generations of people to come. Habakkuk had heard a truth from God that was kind of like a stone cast in a pond, and it would have a ripple effect. And the ripples of this truth from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 would ripple all the way into the New Testament. And it will show up three times in very key places in the New Testament. I dare say that Habakkuk could have never guessed that all of his frustrations and fears and anxieties in wanting an answer from God, he could have never guessed that all of that would be used by God to give a truth which would be so key, so essential in all of the Bible. This morning, in a way that's a bit different than what we typically do, I'd like to just park for a second on Habakkuk 2:4 and just take a loop through the New Testament if we can and notice the three New Testament quotations that this verse that are used in the New Testament. I think it's appropriate for us, because this is such an essential verse, to pause our study here in Habakkuk for one Sunday and to connect the dots on this foundational truth. Because when we connect the dots and we carry this truth into the New Testament and see how it's used, we will find that this truth stands at the very core of the gospel message itself, and it stands at the very center of what it is that we remember as we share the Lord's table today. Now, we don't have time for a thorough exposition of all these three passages. So when I said three passages, some of your hearts panicked and you said, my crockpot food will burn before you're done working through three passages. But we will not thoroughly exposit them. I think that you'll recognize the simple truth of some of them. We'll at least notice them this morning and begin to understand how this verse is so essential for our understanding of the gospel. The first of these three passages is in Romans chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible there, you can find this on page 1012. And as you turn back to Romans, you're saying in your mind, perhaps we literally just left Romans. And now we're back again. But it is a good thing, because as we drop back in for a second, you should be able to call back to mind all of what Romans is about. And you should be able to remember that Romans is a book which in its main theme, as we said so many times studying through this book, it's a book about the gospel of God. God's good news in the gospel. It says that in the very opening verse. And Romans is perhaps the most thorough explanation or exposition of the gospel in all of the New Testament, so it stands kind of like the Mount Everest in the New Testament. But if you had to condense all of Romans down to just one simple statement, what's it about? What's this purpose statement of Romans? It surely would be Paul's summary here in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul has introduced himself. He has mentioned to in this introduction here that this is a book that is written to the believers in Rome. He's made some personal comments about his desire to come see them. And then he gets to the message that he's going to declare. Here's what Romans is about, chapter 1, verse 16. Look at it there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Now here's the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous man shall live by faith. So these verses teach us that the gospel message is God's powerful for salvation. The gospel message is for all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. That's a big truth when Paul writes this. At this time, Jews and Gentiles were separated. They did not get along. They had nothing in common. The gospel is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. The gospel message reveals the righteousness of God. We'll talk about that in just a second. And the gospel message is received by faith. Now, you may remember from our study through Romans that this was the verse, particularly chapter 1, verse 17, that God used to turn the light on in Martin Luther's mind. Martin Luther is someone living in the 1500s who is deeply burdened by his sin, deeply struggling. And Luther's conversion to faith is part of what God is doing, coming out of dark ages where there's very little gospel light, and God is working in this time period, and light is coming, and Luther begins to understand this is what the gospel is. This is hope. This is life. And God used this text to bring Martin Luther to saving faith. Martin Luther had tried everything to get relief, to get some sort of help for the burden of his guilt and his sin. He tried sacraments and pilgrimages and indulgences and confession. He whipped his body. He crawled on his stairs all the way up the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs there in Rome, praying the Lord's Prayer on every step all the way up. But nothing worked. He himself would say, "My conscience was terrified. My spirit despaired. I was unable to satisfy God at any point. What could I do?" He tried what everybody tries. He tried to just be good. He tried to be the best monk possible. He says, "I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, fasting, and other disciplines. And yet still, there was no peace with God." He tried to thoroughly confess all of his sins, spending up to 6 hours per day in confession. But then he writes this: "My soul would recoil in horror when, after 6 hours of confession to a priest, a new sin would come to mind that I had not recalled. Even more frightening was the realization that a sinner like me did not even recognize some sins as sins. I went every day to confession, but it was of no use to me." Under the heavy burden of all of his guilt and all of his sin, Luther finally found the answer to his problem. It was right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. As he read it and studied it, he was captivated by that phrase in verse 17, "the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. Luther says that he hated that phrase, because as he thought about it, he thought that this is saying that God is righteous. And surely that's true. But the righteousness of God made him feel even worse, because he was unrighteous. And it would be, in fact, the righteousness of God which would condemn him to an eternity in hell. But then as Luther meditated on this truth, he meditated all the way through verse 17, and he traced how what verse 17 was saying came from a quotation in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. He began to understand why it was that Romans 1:17 was good news. Here's how Martin Luther described his understanding as God began to open up this text to him so that he really understood what it was about. He says, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." You see, Martin Luther found that the good news of the gospel is right here. It is that God gives his righteousness by grace and mercy alone to sinners who are unrighteous, us. And he does this as a free gift of his grace because of what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection in our place. This righteousness of God becomes ours as we believe. The righteous live by faith. Luther came to understand that the righteousness of God here is not the righteousness that God possesses. Yes, surely God is righteous, but it is the righteousness that God gives. The righteousness of God is revealed. Here it is. It's yours, sinner. The just live by faith. Friends, I wonder if you've ever stopped to recognize that the entire book of Romans rests on this foundation. This simple message to Habakkuk is the message which drove Paul's explanation of the gospel here. It is that the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk could have never known that all of his fears and all of his frustrations and all of the troubles of his heart would be used by God to declare this essential gospel truth that would then be worked out in detail in the book of Romans, that would bring people like Martin Luther to saving faith. And how many of us, because of the book of Romans, how we should thank God for Habakkuk's troubled heart, for his big questions, and for God's amazing answer in Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous live by faith. The second use of this quotation is found in Galatians chapter 3. So turn over there with me. Galatians chapter 3. Again, if you're using the Bible from the seat and need help finding this, it's on page 1049. Galatians is kind of a mini Romans. Many of the same themes of Romans are clearly taught in the book of Galatians as well. There again, Paul is arguing that justification is by faith alone, and it is apart from the works of the law. So as Paul is explaining the truths of justification, what he does in the middle of this passage here in chapter 3 is he reaches back into Habakkuk again, and he grabs this verse from chapter 2, verse 4, to make the point that the law cannot justify you. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If you are looking to be justified, that is to be declared righteous in God's sight, and your hope for that justification is law-keeping, well, then you will be condemned by the law because you have failed to keep all of it. That's what Paul says here. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. We'll read through verse 14. Verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, here's the quotation from Habakkuk 2, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If you want to find your righteousness, your justification before God by keeping the law, if you want to go that route, you have to do it perfectly. Because if you break the law in one point, you are now a lawbreaker. And rather than the law justifying you, the law will condemn you. James said it that way in James chapter 2, verse 10, right? If a man breaks the law in one point, he's guilty of all. So to earn your righteousness in God's sight by the keeping of the law would demand absolute perfection, which means that being a good person, which is mankind's favorite religion, that essentially in all of it, it's about this: you be good, you be religious, you try hard, you do the right stuff, And when you die, it'll all be okay because God will see you're a good person. But then Galatians chapter 3 takes your feet out from under you, doesn't it? Because it says you can't be a good person. It is impossible to keep the law perfectly. Friend, if you're here today and that's what you think about yourself, you came in here, you say, I thought coming in here that I was a good person. I mean, after all, I'm not as bad as a lot of other people. Well, God will not judge you based on what everybody else did. God will judge you based on his law. And if you have not kept his law, you are a lawbreaker and you are not good. If that is what you hope in being a good person, then today you stand under a curse and you will be convicted as a lawbreaker. That's what Galatians 3 says. Cursed are those who are trying to get their righteousness by the keeping of the law. Justification or righteousness does not come, it cannot come by law keeping. So what Paul says here in this passage is he said, Habakkuk said this long ago. And he quotes in verse 11 from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous, the just, that's what you want, is righteousness before God. The righteous are those who live by faith. Paul is saying the same thing that God had said to Habakkuk. He said, in pride, you can trust yourself. You can boast in your law keeping. You can try as hard as you want to be as good as you can and die. Or in humility and in faith, you can place your faith in God and live. How is it that God makes us righteous? How is it that we can live? I love this passage here. Look at verse 13. Because verse 13 describes, this is what God has done to give you life. This is what God has done to make you righteous. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us. That is, the word redemption means to purchase at a price. It's the way a slave would be free. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember, those who are trying to keep the law are cursed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, and then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse of the lawbreaker was ours. It should rightly fall on us. We're the lawbreakers. That was our curse. But Christ took our curse on himself. When he hung on that tree, on that cross, as Deuteronomy said, the one who hangs on the tree is cursed. Christ took our curse that should have fallen on us fell on him. The judgment for our sin fell on him so that by his blood he might redeem us from the curse and that his righteousness and his blessing might fall on us. This, friends, is how we are declared righteous. Christ took our curse. By simple faith, we believe that, we repent of our sin, and we have his righteousness. The pictures of the table that we share in just a moment are pictures which very simply remind us of this truth, that Christ took our curse. His body was broken, his blood was poured out, so that God's gift of salvation and forgiveness might be freely given to us, that is, to those who believe. The just live by faith. The third use of Habakkuk 2:4 is in Hebrews chapter 10. And so I invite you now to turn over there, Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll find this passage on page 1087. Again, if you need help in that Bible. So both Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 quote from Habakkuk 2:4. To declare the truth of the gospel. They quote from Habakkuk 2:4 to remind us that we were sinners, dead in our sin, in our unrighteousness, and that by faith in Christ alone, now we live. We who once were dead now have life. We live by faith. That's one way to use the word live. I didn't live, and now I do live. But there's another way to use the word live. It can be another sense that means to go through life. We live. Some people say, I live off energy drinks. Some people say, I live at work. Or some of you moms say, I live as a taxi driver for my kids, taking them to school and sports practice. That's all I do. The point is this, that this is what you do in the regular pattern of life. These things don't bring you from deadness to life, although some of you might argue that for energy drinks, but they characterize your life. This is who you are. This is how you live. And this is the sense in which the writer of Hebrews now will quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. It's not the point to say that you were dead in sins and now you live, but he's saying the righteous live, that as we go through life characterized as people of faith. This is how God's people live. Habakkuk was facing difficult things. He didn't understand what God was doing. Quite frankly, he didn't like what God was doing. But God's answer to Habakkuk in the midst of all of his difficulties was this. Habakkuk, live by faith. Trust me, because this is how the righteous live. And it's such a beautiful parallel to exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in chapter 10, because in chapter 10 here, he's describing believers who are going through some very hard things in life. These believers, I think, are tempted to think that it's time to just throw in the towel. Like, what's the use? I might as well just give up. I don't feel like I have strength to face the hardships and the struggles of life anymore. I'm tired in the midst of all of this. How can we keep going? Well, here's some timely, some helpful, some encouraging counsel for them and for us. Look at verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. The writer of Hebrews says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." And here's the quote from Habakkuk 2 in verse 38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul." These believers here had experienced some very heavy challenges. They had suffered as new believers. The writer here calls them to remember back to the former days when they had first been enlightened, that as they had first become believers and understood gospel truth, and as they had lived as new believers, they had suffered regularly as believers. They'd been persecuted. They had been mocked. They had stayed in connection with others who were being persecuted. They had not severed those relationships. They suffered by having their property seized, their worldly possessions taken. You see that in verse 34. And even when their property was seized, they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Why? Well, they knew that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. They could sing what we sang this morning. I'd rather have Jesus. It's not about all the stuff of life that I have. That sounds pretty un-American, doesn't it? Say, Christ is my treasure. Christ is my life. So you can take my stuff, and I will accept it joyfully. But they were weary now. They aren't feeling like maybe they can go on much longer. They had heard that Jesus is coming, and yet it seemed like Jesus wasn't coming. After all, they'd been waiting and waiting. And there had been no Jesus come yet. And life, with all of its troubles and its suffering and its persecution, just kept going on and on. And so they're saying, what must I do? What can I do? The encouragement to these worn-out, suffering Christians is this. You see it there in verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. In verse 36, you have need of endurance. Living the Christian life takes endurance. You don't have to endure forever. There will be a day when You won't have to live by eyes of faith anymore. You will see Jesus for who he is. You will stand in his presence. All will be well. Christ is coming. But to be a Christian is to love a life of endurance. So don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. And then the writer quotes from Habakkuk 2 in verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." This is how God's people live. This is how it's always been. From Habakkuk, prior to Habakkuk, all the way through, God's people are those who trust his promises, who find him to be true, and who live by faith. And so what the writer does as he continues writing is he goes on now, having said that this is how God's people live. They live by faith. He goes into chapter 11 and he says, and here's a bunch of people who live by faith. And he holds up example after example of other believers who by faith lived. And then he comes out of the end of chapter 11, as we was read this morning in our scripture reading, and right into chapter 12, and he says, now you've looked at all of these examples of faith, and I want to encourage you to run your race with patience, but run your race with patience by looking to Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate example. Jesus went all the way. He endured even more than you. He went all the way to the cross. As we will remember this morning, his body was broken. His blood was poured out. But he was victorious. He is today a victor who is seated in heaven as supreme. And so the writer says, keep your eyes on Jesus and live by faith. Maybe, friend, that's the encouragement that you need to hear today. Maybe for you right now, life is heavy and difficult. Maybe like these believers, you have been a believer some time and you have persevered and you have endured, but there's some hard hits recently. Life has gotten difficult and you're weary and you're weak and you're not sure quite how much farther you're going to make it. And you're kind of toying in your mind about whether it's worth it to keep being a Christian, whether it's worth it to believe God's promises when I don't see them fulfilled all the time. You don't feel like you have the strength to go on. Friend, may I say to you what the writer of Hebrews says to us here, that to be a Christian is to live by faith. Faith is not a cop-out that means inactivity. Don't hear that as saying to live as a Christian by faith means you sit back, you fold your arms, and you say, God, when you sort all this out, then I'll jump in again. But you do your part first. Really, if you look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that word faith there can also be translated faithfulness. The righteous live in faithfulness. Are you being faithful, friend, to what God has given you to do today? Or have you perhaps checked out, stepped back? Have you allowed your doubts and fears, perhaps your anxieties, to paralyze you to where you say, you know what, I'm not sure I want to keep doing this anymore. I don't know that I have the faith to go on. Habakkuk's ancient message is perhaps the very message we need to hear today, that God's people are those who live by faith. So keep your eyes on Jesus and live by faith. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us. This morning, I think that's a beautiful lead-in to what we will share together in the Lord's table. As we share these pictures together, we are reminded of who we were. We were dead in sins. But God, in rich mercy and deep love, as our call to worship said there from Ephesians chapter 2, made us alive together with Christ. He saved us by grace, or we could say it this way, by faith. We live. And we may say, as we gather around this table, the very pictures of this table are meant to make us put our eyes back on Jesus. And as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we are reminded that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, is truly to live by faith. And so as we gather around this table now, As we turn our eyes to Jesus in these pictures, may we find strength to persevere through the difficulties of life so that truly we will be those who say, by faith we live. Because this is how it's always been. The righteous live by faith. The table that we will share now is a table which is only for some people. That is to say, it's not for everyone. This is a table for only for those who know that you have been made righteous by God. That God sees you now as justified, that all your sin is gone. Not for those who hope so. Not for those who are trusting in their works or their religion or their goodness. It is for those who know I have bowed the knee to Jesus. I have come to him as a sinner. I have confessed my sin. And I have trusted in Christ alone. So that by God's grace, that is his kindness to you, you have received life. You've been forgiven. You've been born again. You've been justified. You've been saved. If that's you today, you know what this table means. The pictures of this table are the very things that God uses to remind us of how it is he brought you to life. So if that's you, please partake. It's for you. If that's not you today, if you don't know that if you died today, you would be in God's presence, you don't know that God has declared you righteous, my friend, this table is not for you because the pictures of it do not picture what's true in your life. I would invite you, I would encourage you today to allow the Word of God to be at work in your life to show you what you need is a Savior. And if you will place your faith in Him, you will find that He will keep that promise. From John chapter 10, you will hear his voice as his sheep, and he will give to you eternal life. Secondly, this is a table only open to believers or to Christians who are walking in obedience to God. It is a table which pictures fellowship. And if you are not having fellowship with God in your own personal life because of repeated regular sin, that has separated you from the sweet presence of your Savior, and you know it, and God is convicting you about it, but you've not dealt with it, and as you sit here today, you are still unwilling to deal with it. If that's you, my friend, this table's not for you, because you are standing at arm's length from God, and I would encourage you, please, to deal with your sin, and if you'll do that today, if you'll confess your sin, make it right, and find forgiveness, then please come and enjoy the table. If you'll not, please allow the distance from this table to be a visible picture of the distance in your relationship with your Lord. And I would encourage you to repent. So we'll take some time this morning just to confess our sins, to be right, as 1 Corinthians 11 admonishes us to do, and then we'll share the Lord's table together. All able to do. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for the sweet reminders that we've shared together today. Lord, until the day that we, in your presence, no longer have to walk by eyes of faith, but see you. To the day then we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. Help us, please, to live by faith. Help us to encourage one another, even as we, I pray we'll do so now as we share a meal together, maybe sit across the table from someone we know or don't know and just visit about life and how we're doing. And I pray that we would be able to be some measure of encouragement in one another's lives, some measure of your work to help spur one another on toward walking in your ways. Bless the food that we share together. We're grateful for your provision of it, as you always provide. For those unable to stay, we pray now that you would dismiss them with your blessing. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.